Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at Acts chapter 11 this morning, and it's a story with which we're familiar. And at first, it may not seem to be as significant as it really is. I mean, here's the truth. You know, there are some moments in our lives that hold a much greater significance than it at first appears. I think back in my own life to January 28, 1989, when my dad called me when I was at Annapolis to ask me to come home and to help him coach a wrestling match because his assistant coach was sick. And I remember going home and I remember seeing for the first time Gretchen Thorin all grown up. And despite the most uncool approach to ask her on a date, and I'll tell you about it sometime, not now, she said yes, and the rest is history. I never thought that that would lead to, you know, 23 years of marriage so far and 5 kids and, you know, the life that we have. Like, I had no idea. It was just, I think I'll ask this girl out on a date because I got nothing better to do tonight. Right? No, I don't mean it like that. That's not how I meant it. That's not, huh? It is kind of what I said. That was kind of how, never mind. The point is, there are some moments that don't seem all that significant, but when you think about it, they really are. And this text this morning is one of them. It really is one of them. So I want you to stand with me together and let's read verses 1 through 18 of Acts chapter 11, okay? And then we'll pray and then we'll dig into it. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These 6 brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he'd seen an angel stand in this house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with our hearts bowed before you and, Father, willing to confess that we are in desperate need of you. Desperate need of you. And it is no embarrassment to our souls to say it. We desperately need you. We need your grace. We need your favor. We need your kindness. We need your mercy. And we need your holy word. For your word, Lord God, is life. Your word is life to our souls. And so, Father, we are a people who are on our knees before you and are asking, Father, please open your word to our understanding. Please open your truth to the understanding of our souls. Please, Father God, fill the messenger with your Holy Spirit. Please, Father God, just make me not to rely at all upon my flesh or on anything in me, but make me entirely dependent upon you. Let me be an instrument in your hands for your glory. Make the words that I speak not be the words of man, but the words of God. And I pray, Father, that you would use those words by your Spirit, by your grace, to absolutely just change and magnify yourself in our hearts and our souls. God, I pray that, Father, through your word, you would do in us what needs to be done. Father, for those who are lost, for those who don't know Christ, I pray that by your word, you would cut away the flesh from our hearts. You'd give us ears to hear the truth. You would give us faith to believe in Christ. And Father, you would save souls. I know you desire to do it. I pray you'll do it today. Father, I pray that for those brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, those who really are found in Jesus, I pray that you will use these words, Father God, to stir up our hearts to obedience. Father God, to stir up our hearts to a love and a worship of you, to conform us more into the image of Christ and to make us pleasing, ever more pleasing in your sight. And Father, I pray that you would use these words to stoke in our hearts a missionary fervor. To take the gospel forth, not to hoard it, not to hold fast to it, but instead, Father God, being equipped by the preaching of your word, that we would go forth and do the ministry for which we've been appointed. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this word in particular and what it means. And I pray that you'd give us minds and hearts to receive your truth with gladness today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those texts, beloved, that a lot of preachers, yet another one, kind of just skip over. Preachers and commentators will skip over this because at first blush, when you read this text, it seems like, you know, as compared with other passages, it's relatively unimportant. Now, don't stone me for saying that. I'm just saying, in comparison to other passages, you're not like, wow, this is really filled with a lot of new stuff. Much of the text is repetition. It's repetition from the chapter before, and so it seems rational to the human mind, I guess, to sort of quickly move past it. But let me tell you this, that is a grave mistake. That is a really, really big mistake. If your focus is completely narrow, if it's just on the aspects of the story, then yeah, it seems like a good idea to just skip over it because you've heard all this stuff before. But I would go so far as to say that this text is one of the most important ones in the book of Acts. And let me tell you why. It's true on the surface that this text seems to be nothing more than an account of Peter's dust up, you know, with the Jerusalem church as a result of his unsanctioned, at least by them, mission trip to Caesarea. It's like, why is Luke airing this dirty laundry? This should be something better kept, you know, in the Jerusalem church. They're just having a little issue over Peter going and preaching to the Gentiles. It looks like just a defense by Peter of his setting aside of the ceremonial law to preach the gospel to Roman Gentiles and then, you know, doing the unthinkable and eating a meal with them, right? That's what it seems like. And in a way, it is about those things. In a way, it is, okay? It is about those things. It is about Peter giving a defense of his actions and attempting to reorient his Jewish brothers to his way of thinking. But in reality, this passage is about something much more fundamental. It's about something much more fundamental. This text is really all about the defense of the truth of the gospel. It's really all about the defense of the gospel against corruption, the defense of the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, and apart from the law, and apart from religious tradition. What this text is about is Peter standing up and saying, this is the gospel. Like it or not. That's what this text is about. It's about Peter standing on the gospel. It's about the defense of the gospel, the power of the saving work of Christ, the power of his blood to cleanse all manner of sinners, Jew or Gentile. In fact, here's really what it's about. It's all about the defense of the gospel that Paul so concisely explains in Romans 3. In fact, Gretch said this the other day. She said, I almost wish that you were preaching Romans on Wednesday night because what we're seeing acted out in the book of Acts is really explained in the book of Romans. And it kind of is. Look over at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment at the quintessential passage on the gospel. Just take a look at it. Romans chapter 3, start in verse 21. Okay? Just look at it with me. I'll go what it says. Paul writes and says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What we see declared, see, in these words by Paul, and I know, I mean, I could dig into this and preach it all day long, but I won't. What we see declared in these verses from Paul, and what we see upheld before our eyes in this confrontation between Peter and the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, are these eternal truths about the gospel. First, that God is the one who has provided a righteousness for all sinners that's apart from the law, and that He's made it known. Second, that this righteousness becomes ours solely and exclusively through faith. Third, I'm not expecting to get all this. It'll be in my notes. Third, that this righteousness is only for those who know they are sinners, who know that they have fallen short of the glory of God, and it answers their greatest need. The gospel answers our greatest need, okay? Redemption from sin and justification, a declaration of not guilty and righteous in Christ before the holy God. Fourth, that this is entirely of God's grace. It is a gift. It is a gift from God, not a matter of merit, not a matter of being something earned. It's not. It's a gift from God, salvation is. Fifth, that it's available exclusively through faith in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. The Lord Jesus, who's lived a righteous life and suffered and bled and died for the sinner as His substitute to turn away the wrath of God that every sinner deserves. That it's the way of salvation that is entirely consistent with God's character. God remains holy, and yet also merciful and gracious. That it's the way that gives all of the glory to God and none of the glory to man. That it's the way that shows that God is the God of the whole world and not just of one nation. And it's the way that honors and confirms the law of God. See, in this text today, that gospel, the true gospel, is defended and upheld. What we've seen before us in this conflict, what we have before us in this conflict of Peter with the Jerusalem saints, is more than just a minor misunderstanding, okay? It's more than just panties in a wad over something insignificant. I can't believe I just said that. Sorry. Wow, I can't believe I just said that. It's true though. The Jewish church has got a problem with the evangelization of Gentiles as Gentiles. That's the problem. They've got an issue with preaching Christ to idolatrous, they think, people. Preaching to Gentiles as Gentiles without first bringing them to embrace Judaism by becoming Jewish proselytes. Without first cleaning them up a little. Do you see? They wanted to make the gospel exclusively Jewish and exclusively tied to your relationship to Judaism. And in their attempts to make the gospel exclusively Jewish, what was really going on behind the scenes, beloved, was nothing less than a satanic attempt to confuse the gospel. You see? That's really what this is. It's a satanic attempt to confuse the gospel, to gut the gospel of its power, of its universal scope that offered salvation to all repentant sinners from every nation, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their relationship to Judaism. And all of this is on the cusp, okay? It obviously, it makes sense that this would be the issue. All of it's on the cusp of the gospel's great missionary thrust into the world. Satan is seeking to weaken the gospel by sowing confusion, by obscuring Christ's sufficiency alone to save, by confusing it with religious tradition and even with the law that had come, the ceremonial law that had come to complete and ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It's subtle. It's clever, this ploy. It really is. It's subtle and it's clever. And it's one that Peter soundly defeats here, not with religious rhetoric, not with arguments from human logic, but with the plain speaking of the truth. The plain speaking of the truth. So let's start to understand this text first by identifying the real issue. Okay? Let's look at it. Pick it up again in verse 1 with me and see this. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Now, it's kind of hard to imagine that the leader of the apostles, Peter, would actually get called on the carpet for preaching the gospel to lost people. Okay? Doesn't that just seem kind of weird? That's exactly what happens. Okay? The news of Peter's trip to Caesarea and of the response of the Roman Gentiles to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it spread like wildfire throughout Judea, just as it happened, in fact, when the gospel went up to Samaria. Only the response of the church this time was decidedly different than the response that they had to the Samaritans believing the gospel. You remember what it was? When the Samaritans believed the gospel, they sent who? They sent Peter and John up to check out the situation, up to make sure that it was all hunky-dory, to instruct them in the word of God and all of that stuff, right? They sent those guys up there to check it all out. There was no real, you know, sense of anger, no sense of consternation in them at all. They just sent those guys to go and to check it out. But in this case, the whole church is upset. When they hear about these Roman Gentiles receiving the word of God, they are angry and they are indignant. They're upset about it, and it's the whole church. Look, the translation there, the circumcision party, is an unfortunate translation. It's actually not a good one. Believe it or not, I'm actually saying this about the ESV. That's not a good translation of what it says there. Literally, what it says is that those who were circumcised, those who were of the circumcision, that is what it says here. It means the Jewish church as a whole. The circumcision party isn't in existence yet. In fact, the circumcision party will actually come into existence as a result of this encounter, this confrontation today. So what's going on is the church as a whole is really upset that Gentiles have heard the gospel and they've received it. They've responded to it, okay? And so on Peter's return to Jerusalem, rather than the church, like, rejoicing that the plan of Christ is outlined in Acts chapter 1 is moving forward, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, rather than being excited like, hey, we're seeing fulfillment of the words of Christ, they're hacked. They're bothered. They're troubled that the Gentiles are hearing the gospel and responding as they were. Like I said in the introduction, the real issue that the Jerusalem church was struggling with was the Gentiles' salvation as Gentiles and not as proselytes of the Jewish religion first. Listen, if they have been Jewish proselytes, and that's why I made a big deal about it last week to say to you they were God-fearers, they were not proselytes, they had not become Jewish in their religious practice, okay? If they would have been proselytes, if they had submitted to circumcision, if they would have followed a kosher diet, if they would have followed the ceremonial law, this wouldn't have been a big deal. This wouldn't have been a great big deal because they would have already rejected their Gentilishness to become Jewish. And so it wouldn't be a big deal for them to hear the gospel, okay? It would have been no deal, but they weren't. And the Jewish believers' religious tradition and their Jewish prejudice and their religious tradition, or their ethnicity and their religious culture caused them to be really offended. They were offended. And that's the heart behind this statement. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, how can you do that? To eat with the Gentiles, to eat with these uncircumcised men, meant to receive them into Christian fellowship. And that went against everything that the Jews in the Jewish church understood. You got to remember, these guys are not, you know, fully sanctified yet. They don't really get it yet. Because from their perspective, Gentiles should not be able to be saved apart from becoming Jewish first and following the law just like them. So they're bothered. How could you eat with them? How could you receive them into Christian fellowship? How could you accept them as legitimate believers? How could you accept them as co-heirs of God's blessings? How could you do that when they're not culturally and religiously Jewish first? How could you eat non-kosher food, Peter, and remain faithful to Christ as the Jewish Messiah? How could you be a saved Jew and do that? See, that's what's going on. For the disciples still in Jerusalem, Jesus was an exclusively Jewish Messiah. For those who are ethnically Jews, or those who had become Jews by choice, the proselytes. But what we need to see here, beloved, is that this is far more than just an issue of Jewish pride and bad manners. Okay? It's much more than that. It's a matter of gospel confusion. It's a challenge to the gospel truth of justification by faith apart from the work of the law. The real question on the table was not, how could you eat with those guys that were uncircumcised? The real question on the table is this. How is someone saved and received into the family of God? How does that happen? Are they saved? Are they saved by faith in the shed blood of Christ and his work of redemption in addition to keeping the Jewish ceremonial law? Or are they saved by faith in Christ alone? How does somebody get saved? Are they saved by faith and adherence to Jewish religious customs, or by faith in Christ alone? That's the real question. Now see, here's the deal. God had already dealt with Peter's heart regarding this, right? That's what we saw last week. Peter had dealt with these questions in his own heart. And by God's intervention, by his grace to give him illumination, he had come to understand the full truth of the gospel. See, he had come to understand the full truth of the gospel. If you would have asked him before last chapter that we looked at last week, if you would have asked Peter about this, he would have agreed with his brothers in the Jerusalem church. He'd have been right there with them. You need to become a Jew first, you follow the law, and then you receive Jesus as Jewish Messiah. He'd have been right there with them. But God had changed his heart. God had transformed his understanding. God had made him come to understand the full truth of the gospel, to understand that salvation was a gift of God's grace alone, repentance unto eternal life, a grace from God that he gives to whomever he chooses through simple faith in Christ. The Jewish Christians need to understand that. The Jerusalem church had to see that salvation in all of its respects is a gift from God. It's a gift of grace. See, here's the thing. These guys, they had been thoroughly Jewish before they were saved. And when I say that, what I mean is their mindset was like the thoroughly Jewish mindset. And they needed to have it changed. See, the truth is that even the fact that they as Jews had been given the oracles of God, right? Given the law of God and granted, you know, to know the truth of the Lord, even the fact that the apostles among them had been chosen by Christ to share his life and his ministry on his earth, to hear his teaching and to see his miracles, even if they had believed on Christ as Messiah and Lord and that they had received the blessed outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it was all a gift of grace. It was not their right. Understand? It wasn't their right. It was a gift of grace. It was not something they earned by merit. It was a gift of grace. It was not a right of inheritance as a result of race. Not a result of their spiritual heritage or their religious position. It was not supposed to be a point of human pride, but of humility. You see? That was the issue here. Being Jewish or being circumcised into the Jewish law did not make someone especially savable over somebody else. You understand? It didn't. Just because a kid grows up in a church doesn't make them especially savable over somebody else. Nor does it establish somebody as a chief candidate for salvation any more than it did the Gentiles. Do you understand? It's not a matter of human works. It's not a matter of human adherence to some laws. In fact, it never occurred to the Jews that God purposed to save Gentiles without having them first become a Jewish proselyte complete with circumcision and obedience to the law. In fact, to these Jews, the idea that a Gentile could be saved as a Gentile would have been a massive shift in thinking. It was for Peter. It was for Peter. And what follows, Peter is going to trace how God changed his thinking and refined and sanctified his understanding. I'm going to tell them the truth. He's going to correct them on the gospel. He's going to correct them. Ultimately, what the Jewish church needed to reckon with was this truth, that the gospel is only for people who are spiritually unclean. You understand? They're only for people that are spiritually unclean and who know themselves to be unworthy of it. That is whom Christ makes clean by faith. And despite all of their advantages, the Jews, they were themselves once as unclean as they supposed the Gentiles to be. They were. They did not themselves deserve salvation. God had granted them salvation in their Jewishness and had granted salvation to the Gentiles apart from any Jewishness. That's what we see explained in Paul's straightforward speech. Look at it. There's a great humility here. Look, start in verse 4. There's a great humility here and a great deal of patience in Peter's response. I just got to be honest. If I would have been in Peter's position, I don't know that I would have responded so graciously. I just can't say that I would have. Rather than just bow up and sort of assert his position as chief apostle and tell him, look, you don't like this, you can pound sand. He doesn't do that. Instead, he opens the truth to these Jewish brothers who need to understand it, okay? That's what he does. So look at it, verses 4 through 10. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. He just set out an ordered account. Here it is. I was in the city of Joppa, praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and then all was drawn up again into heaven. Peter begins by recounting for them the vision that he had, right? This vision that he had, that he'd received from the Lord as he was communing with him in prayer, okay? As he's communing with the Lord in prayer, he, all of a sudden, God comes to him in a vision. And he emphasizes here God's initiative. He emphasizes God's putting away of the ceremonial law regarding diet once and for all, like we saw last week. He emphasizes that God came to him. God came to him telling him to go to preach to the Gentiles. It wasn't something that he'd been thinking of. And God also explained to him that the ceremonial law, the sacred cow of the Jews, was no longer in effect. No longer in effect. It was important for the Jewish Christians to see that Peter did what he did because of a word from the Lord and not out of his own reasoning. Okay? That's important. Because he once thought as they did. God had changed his mind. He changed his heart. And the beginning of that process was God's word to him in this vision. God came to him with a word. He was in a place to receive God's instruction, praying and abiding in Christ when God speaks to him. I want you to notice something else too about what he does here. I want you to notice that though he relates what was taking place during that vision, especially God's word to him, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. I want you to notice he doesn't tell them at the very beginning of his story that God is speaking here on two levels, right? He doesn't tell them, hey, God, I realized, was speaking to me about food and about the human soul that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He doesn't do that, okay? He doesn't offer them this long theological discourse right here. Instead, here's what he does. He trusts in the Lord to give them understanding as it relates to him the rest of the story. Okay? Doesn't get off on a tangent. He just tells them the truth. That he grasps the importance of the vision is made clear by what he says next. Look at it, verse 11 and 12. And behold, at that very moment, while I was getting this vision, this trance, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now get this, man. None of the guys that are listening to Jesus listening to Peter. None of the guys that are listening, that's probably the first time Peter's ever been confused with Jesus. These guys are listening to Peter, right? And none of them that he's addressing would have ever thought to do something like this. They would never have thought to go to a Gentile's house, right? And neither would Peter before the word of the Lord had come to him. But he tells him that the Holy Spirit instructed him to go with these men, with these Gentiles, and to do so making no distinction. That's important. What he says here is, he says, he told me to go and to not dispute or strive against his command. Not to dispute or strive with him or fight against his command. And not to treat these men in a judgmental manner. That's the idea of this, okay, when he says that I was told to go making no distinction, all right? And Peter was obedient. Now, he knows it's strange, okay? He knows it could be an issue, and he knows it's important. So Peter is smart enough to take with him six brothers in order to establish everything that takes place. He takes six other guys with him so that when he reports it, whatever happens, because God's got a plan here, that whatever, when he reports whatever it is that God does, they can't look at him and go, "You're crazy, Peter. You've lost your mind," right? And stick him in the Jewish equivalent of Catawba Mental Institution, right? He then relates the providential work as it regards Cornelius. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." God is clearly already at work in the life of Cornelius, right? Peter testifies to that fact. But then Peter adds something that we didn't see in the account last week, right? He says that the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter because he would declare to you a message by which you will be saved. You and all your household. Do you see what happens here? He emphasizes what? What does he emphasize here? Not a religious system or a process of becoming Jewish and then laying hold of the Jewish Messiah. No, this is what he emphasizes. The emphasis is on the message. It's on the message. It's on the gospel. It's on the words of eternal life that Peter was going to speak to them and by which they would be saved. The emphasis is not on what they were going to do. The emphasis is not on what they were required to do in order to receive this message, live out the Jewish law. Instead, it's all about the message. I'm going to go. He was going to receive a message from Peter, receive the gospel, and he was going to be saved by it. He's going to be saved by the message and not by human works. And get what he says next. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. It's a mini Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter says, as I began to speak, or a better translation of this is while he was speaking, before he had the chance to fully complete his message, that's the idea, something like Pentecost took place. The Spirit of God fell upon these Gentiles. He saw with his own eyes. He heard with his own ears, right? The salvation of the Gentiles by faith, accompanied by the reception of the promised Spirit from Christ. But notice how he explains it. Notice what he says here, because it's important. He doesn't say, "And I just took it at face value." It's not what he says. It's not what he says. He didn't do what so many in our day do, which is to uncritically and without proper discernment accept anything that seems spiritual as a work of God. Peter doesn't do that, okay? Instead, he explains, "I saw this, and in my mind, I checked it against the Word of God to ensure that what I was seeing was true." Okay? That's what he says. And he says, "I remembered the words of Christ." He specifically checks it against the words of Christ. How he said, in the sense is here, sense in the Greek is, not that he just said it once, but that Jesus used to say this quite a bit. Okay? How Jesus used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He said, "I saw everything that took place, and I checked it against the word that I knew from our Lord, because I knew our God would not change his word. He never does. I checked it against the word that I'd heard from Christ. I saw what happened as I preached the word, and it squared with what Jesus said would be the experience of his people in salvation. So I know it was real. What had happened? What had happened there? Simply this. As a result of Peter's preaching, these Gentile converts had experienced the repentance unto life, as the Jewish brothers would later affirm in verse 18. Look at it. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life, right? They received repentance unto life. God granted it to them. You know what that means? It's a gift from God, right? He granted it to them. It's the saving grace that leads to eternal life. It's part and parcel of saving faith. There's no salvation apart from it. It's always faith and repentance that lays hold of eternal life. That's why Jesus said, the first words that Jesus said when he came preaching were, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? That's the gospel message. It's how you receive it. And what exactly is repentance unto life? What is that? As I've said before, repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. There is no repentance without faith that's born out of conviction, and there is no faith that is absent of repentance. So what is repentance unto life? You know what it is? Repentance unto life, beloved, is the change. It's a change of belief. It's a change of belief, a change of heart about who you really are. It's a change of your heart about the just wrath of God that your sins deserve. It's seeing your personal guilt before God, the defilement of your sin. It's about seeing the repulsiveness and the damning nature of it. It's a change of your emotions. It's a sorrow for sin that's committed against a holy and a just God. It's a pain at offending God and treating Him with contempt. And it's a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from sin and from yourself and from your self-rule as your chief desire in order to embrace the only one who saves, Jesus Christ, as both Lord and Savior. It's turning from sin to God with a desire to obey Him and have Him regardless of the cost. It's about a complete change of heart. It's about a spiritual about face. True repentance. It doesn't cling to self-dignity. It doesn't cling to self-worth. It doesn't cling to anything about me that supposedly makes me valuable to God. It doesn't cling to any of that stuff. But by faith, it fully trusts in Christ as the only way of salvation and clings to Him for life. And it does so gladly and faithfully. That's repentance. That's repentance unto eternal life that these Gentiles whom Peter preached to had experienced. And the great wonder, really, beloved, when you think about it, the great wonder and marvel of God's mercy is not only that He provides the way of salvation, the way of eternal life in Jesus, and calls men to believe the gospel. It's not just that. It's that by His grace, He makes men willing to be saved. He makes men willing to be saved. God gives His Son. He punishes Christ as the propitiation for our sins, like Gretch read earlier this morning, right? As a propitiation for sins, He provides forgiveness and spiritual cleansing for His lost children in the work of Christ. And then He sends a preacher. He sends a preacher to those lost children, a preacher like Peter, to declare the salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit quickens the conscience. And the Holy Spirit makes alive the heart. And He causes the one who was once far off and alienated from the life that is in God by their sin to love and trust in Jesus. And it's not by force. You know, it's not against the will. It's not the Arminian strongman that somebody gets dragged kicking and screaming into heaven against their will. That's not it at all. It's by the sweet, regenerating, repentance-granting, faith-creating work of the Holy Spirit changing the human will. How amazing is that? Peter stands before these Jewish Christians, these brothers who are confused about the prerequisites for being saved. And he says, there are none. There are none. There are no prerequisites to being saved. Salvation's of the Lord. And He does it. And all that's necessary is repentance and faith in Christ. That's it. What makes a Christian is not conforming to Jewish practices and traditions plus faith in Christ. The gospel is not become a Jew and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and continue to be Jewish, it's not Christ plus anything. It's not. The gospel is repent and believe in Christ. The crucial components of true salvation are trusting in God's Messiah as Savior and Lord, turning from a former life of sin to the one true God in Christ, and by faith receiving the salvation that's offered through His sin-atoning death and His resurrection, and receiving the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and enable you to live and to walk as Jesus did in the glory of God. That's it. And so when they're upset with him, how could you eat with those guys? What Peter is thinking in his head and what he's saying here with his mouth is this. Eating with these men and women after they had been saved and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it was not a contradiction. It was not a compromise. It was not Peter going liberal. It was not. It was not a denial of the gospel or disobedience to Christ. It was the affirmation of the gospel truth that these Gentiles were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like anybody who is saved. That was it. It was an affirmation of the power of Jesus Christ to save. And Peter makes it plain when he says this, man. He says in verse 17, this is smart. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Are you kidding me? I would be an idiot to say, nope, now God, you can't do it like that. Let's back up about five minutes or so and let's make this work right. Let's let them become Jews first. You would have sounded like a moron, like I just did. Right? But his inference is plain. Here's what he's saying. To stand on tradition and reject what God was so clearly doing, faithfully according to his word, in bringing salvation to the Gentiles, would be to be found opposing God, rejecting the gospel, and devaluing the saving work of Christ. Peter's saying, you stand in opposition to this, you are standing in opposition to God. You understand? That's what he's saying to them, okay? And he's admitting, look, his own conclusion was that he had to change his own point of view, right? He had to change his own point of view to God's point of view and bring his beliefs and bring his practices into alignment with God's truth. Not make God conform to his sinful wisdom and will. This is important. What he's just explained by the gospel, the fact that it doesn't come by being Jewish, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Peter says, if you don't believe that, you're opposing God. You're opposing God. The Jewish brothers, at least most of them, seem to come to understand this. The same amazing work that the Word of God had done on Peter's heart, it does on their own hearts. By God's grace, by His instruction, they respond to what Peter says in the only way that they can. When they heard these things, they fell silent. That's how you know you won the argument. Not that this was an argument, right? But that's how you know when what you said is true and it's right and nobody can, when they can't refute, they're silent. You're right, in essence, is what they're saying. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads life. Their mouths get shut up. What else can they say? All the opposition, at least focally, it falls away and it's replaced with praise and worship of God for His exceeding grace and goodness to save sinners of all stripes and to do it by simple faith in Christ. The Jewish church as a whole is convinced that God is not just the God of the Jews now, but He's the God of the Gentiles as well. They're convinced that salvation consists in the response of the human heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and not their Jewish traditions or Judaism at all. And something amazing happens that day. The gospel, the confusion regarding the gospel gets lifted, and the truth of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works and apart from law and apart from religious traditions, is upheld. And it's no exaggeration to say that the purity of the gospel is preserved. It's no exaggeration to say that the church gets saved from going into the dark ages at the very beginning of the church's history. It's no exaggeration to say that the gospel that saves is itself saved from corruption, guarded from error, rescued from confusion and destruction. And God does it
through Peter. You know what? To those of us who have been raised on and who have heard the true gospel preached faithfully and accurately, we ought to be very thankful for what Peter, led by God, does in this passage. If he hadn't stood firm on the gospel truth right then, when it was going to cost him his standing in the Jewish church, if he hadn't stood firm on the gospel right then, the gospel would have been lost at the very beginning of the church.
Forget the Reformation in 1517. We didn't need a Reformation in like 60 AD. We also need to see this. What an incredibly seismic shift this is for the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. Don't be too hard on these guys. This text shows that God needed to change their thinking on a matter that was essential for the spread of the gospel. Okay? But they had been so steeped in Judaism for so long, they had a hard time breaking with it. And yet God had to make a decisive break. And here's why. If the Gentiles had been required to adopt Jewish rituals and ceremonies to be saved, what would have happened? The gospel would have stalled, wouldn't it? The gospel would have stalled out. The gospel wouldn't have spread around the Gentile world as it did. But more than that, it would have been a different gospel. It would have been a different gospel. It would have been a gospel that doesn't save. A gospel that mixes grace with the works of the flesh. That's not the gospel, right? But the Jewish church also had to come to grips with the fact that the center of religious life, the center of church life, was no longer going to be in Jerusalem. And I want you to think about that, because this is big, man. For like the last 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, Jerusalem had been the center of all things religious. It was the place that people would travel to and annual pilgrimages. It was the place you wanted to retire to. It was the place you wanted to die in. It was the place religiously. But the gospel was not going to be contained in one place. It was not going to be contained to one region or one people. God was expanding the geography of his church. It's going to move beyond Jerusalem. It's going to move beyond Judea. It's going to move beyond Samaria. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, to places that the people in Jerusalem had never even heard of. Never heard of. The gospel was not something for them to hoard to themselves, to think that it was their own private possession. It wasn't. The gospel was for sinners, Jew or Gentile. It's God's promise. It's God's possession. It's his to give to whomever he chooses. Yes, God's salvation was for the Jews, but it wasn't for them exclusively. It was not for them to receive and hold on to. It was for them to receive and then to proclaim to the nations. Yes, salvation was through the Jews, principally in that Jesus was a Jew. And through this seed of Abraham, salvation would come for all peoples. And those who are saved, they got nothing to boast about based upon their ethnicity other than the Christ who saved them. And those who receive salvation are not to think of themselves as possessors of it, but stewards of it. Stewards of the gospel with the responsibility and duty to share it with other people. In fact, God's vision for the world, not just the Jews, was in complete accordance with what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Do you remember what he said to her when he was talking to the woman at the well? And they were talking about worship. And she was talking about where it was you were supposed to worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, I believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about geography. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit. "And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now look, not everybody in Jerusalem was convinced that day. They weren't. Not everybody that gathered with the Jewish church in Jerusalem was convinced that day. There were those who were determined to oppose the truth about the gospel, even from within the church, who would insist on Jewish exclusivism, who would mix the gospel of grace with works, who would insist that in order to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, in order to be reckoned amongst the covenant community of God's church, you had to be circumcised. These guys would come to be known as the circumcision
party, right? They would be the guys that would follow Paul around and hound him throughout the entirety of his ministry. And these guys were not men that were just confused about an insignificant point of doctrine. They were not. They were men who, in their belligerent adherence to circumcision and the works of the flesh as part and parcel of salvation, would show that they themselves were not saved. The gospel of salvation by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is not something, even on the smallest point, at which we can agree to disagree. Do you understand? It's not. You know, whenever I hear people saying that, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. You know what that always tells me? The truth is not on your side. Whenever people say, it's always the people that say that, that don't have the truth. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. No, we're not. I'm not agreeing to disagree with you. I'm not agreeing with that. You're wrong. You're wrong. If you think salvation is by any way other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, without any addition of works, you are wrong. According to the Word of God. You can't agree to disagree. In fact, this is how Paul disagreed with them, okay? This is how Paul disagreed with the Judaizers who wouldn't accept the truth that you're saved by grace alone in Christ and by faith alone in Christ. Here's what he says about those guys. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Not that there is another one. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, if we should do that, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. And just in case you didn't get it, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Period. That's how serious this is. That's how serious this is. Beloved, this text that we're looking at, that we've looked at this morning, far from being an insignificant one, is really a watershed in Christian history. It is. It's the day in which the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, was saved. And the church did not follow the path that ancient Israel had followed and hide the light of God's grace from the rest of the world. It's a watershed in Christian history. And it's full of a lot of points of application. I'm just going to give you five this morning. Five things we need to think about. First, when we look at this text, beloved, the first thing that we need to see is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the life of a saint does not produce instant maturity, produce instant doctrinal accuracy or spirituality. It doesn't. He doesn't. Okay? He doesn't. That's clearly seen in this text today, both in the way that Peter needed to mature in Christ, and the way that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem need to have their sinful thinking renewed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Just because somebody has received the Spirit of God and they've been saved doesn't mean that they are instant theologians or instantly mature or instantly doctrinally accurate or instantly spiritual. It doesn't mean that. Now, we can take heart by the promise that the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That's great news. But the truth is, we must always be seeking, through the application of the means of grace, through prayer and God's word and worship and fellowship with the saints and the preaching of the word of God and the application of the truth of our lives, to be growing in maturity, to be growing in doctrinal understanding, to be growing in obedience to Scripture and in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be found faithful. Faithful in progressing in our walk with Christ, so that we not be found standing in God's way. Second, the most important division in humanity is not between Jew and Gentile. And you know what? It's not between churched and unchurched either. That's not the greatest division. The greatest division in mankind is not between Jew and Gentile or church and unchurched. I don't even know where that came from, church or unchurched. It's not even the word of God. That's not the greatest difference. The single most important division in humanity is between those who repent and believe the gospel, who trust in Christ alone for salvation, those who follow Him as Lord, and those who do not. The great division, beloved, is not religiousness. It's not ethnicity or class. It's not age. It's not socioeconomic level. It's not political affiliation. It's not educational attainment. It's not physical beauty. It's not morality. It's one thing. What you believe about Jesus Christ, the true Christ, as He's given to us in the Word of God. That's the greatest division. That's the real division in humanity. Third, we got to guard against the very real temptation to confuse the gospel with our own traditions or additions. Now listen to me on this, because this is important, and this is going to hit you right where you are. The gospel, beloved, has never been, is not, and has never been, repent and believe in Christ and then ascribe to certain extra biblical requirements. It's not believe the gospel and then look and dress like me. It's not believe the gospel and then cut your hair. It's not believe the gospel and listen to the same music as me, or have the same personal convictions as me, or be able to explain in detail every aspect of Reformed theology in 6 weeks, or you're not saved. That's not the gospel. It's not. It's repent and believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and grow in Christ. Do not confuse the gospel or cloud it by extra biblical requirements. The longer that you're saved, the more extra biblical requirements you will add to the gospel without even realizing it. You will. You got saved by simple grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. But then after you've been saved for, I don't know, 15 or 20 years, maybe 5 years in a Reformed church, I think it accelerates in a Reformed church. Then, it's repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then I've got this checklist of things that I better see developed in you in the next 3 weeks, or I'll know. Your repentance and faith, not real. Let me tell you what. Don't confuse the gospel. You preach it. You call people to believe it. And then I'll tell you what. You trust God to do the sanctifying in the hearts of those who are truly His and who faithfully seek His face. Because that's His job. Not yours. Okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't encourage one another and exhort a brother and teach them the Word of God and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But don't you twist arms so they become more conformed to your image and not the image of Christ. You with me? Are you with me, beloved? Yeah. Fourth, we really need to guard against the thought that there are classes of sinners in the world that are beyond the reach of the gospel of Christ. We got to guard our hearts against that. Look, that was the issue with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They thought that the Gentiles as a class, they were beyond the grace of God. Beloved, that's just not the case. It's just not the case. There are some of us, and I'm not gonna ask you to give us your list. I'm just gonna say, there are some of us in this body, you got a mental list of people that are already written off by God. Certain classes of people, there ain't no way God's saving those people. Ain't happening. Right? You got them in your mind. The problem is, with that list in your head, what do you do with the affirmation of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, when he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And it's not meant for you to sit there and go, "Whew, I'm glad." Right? Because then he says, "And such were some of you." A lot of you. A bunch of you in this church. No, I'm just saying. But, amen is right, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no class of people beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are only beyond the gospel if we fail to preach it to them. You see that? We cannot be found opposing God in this way. So don't do it. Don't do it. Fifth, and I know I say this a lot. It's because you need to hear this a lot. I know I say this a lot. Let these words continue to grow in you a heart of worship and awe of our God. Think about it like this. When you think about this text, think about it like this. Christ has, by his death in my place, made me a Gentile righteous when I was unrighteous. He gave me peace with God when God's wrath was on me. And he's taken away the guilt of my sin when that guilt would have condemned me to hell forever. And guess what? He did it all without any help or assistance from me or any merit on my behalf or any religious effort from me. He did it all by his grace. And he did it well. Amen? He did it well. And out of that realization, that ought to spring out of our hearts all the love and all the devotion and all the gratitude and all the reverence and all the fear of the Lord and all the worship and all the sheer amazement at the mercy and the eternal love and the goodness of God that we can muster. Understand? Even a text like this ought to produce that in your heart. Especially it ought to produce that in your heart. A text like this especially ought to. And then last, I say this. I see this with full knowledge that there are some here who have not yet repented of their sins and turned to Christ. I'm going to tell you what. I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know. I don't know what you're waiting for. There is only one way of salvation. Man, it is clear. There is only one way of salvation. We see it pounded home repeatedly over and over again. There's one way. Jesus Christ, God's Son, slain for sinners and raised from the dead. That's it. Where are you with Christ today? Where are you? Don't tell me about your religious attainments. Don't tell me about your churchianity. Don't tell me about the good stuff you do for little old ladies and the way you help them across the street and stuff like that. None of that grants access to God's heaven. None of it. Where are you with Christ? I implore you, man, by the mercies of God, that you would be reconciled to God by trusting in Christ who has made the way. Come to Christ now. Listen to me. Eternity is before you. Heaven or hell awaits you. You understand? That's reality. Heaven or hell awaits you. The last breath you take on this earth, heaven or hell is your destination. I'm calling you, man. Behold. Behold, please, God's infinite and rescuing love revealed in the sacrifice of his dear Son. And know that God is gracious. Know that he's merciful. Know that he's willing to save sinners. Man, behold Christ's finished atonement and know that God in Christ has made a way to deliver sinners, even you, if you'll just repent and believe. If you'll just repent and believe. Lay aside your sin. Admit your need. Confess your brokenness. And know that God can be and is both just and the justifier of sinners who believe on his Son. All your sins forgiven. Your life made new. Your very nature transformed. Behold the amazing saving grace of God in Christ that Peter defended on this day before his Jewish brethren. And then lay hold of them by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we study and look at this text today, that by your Spirit, Lord, you're gonna bring the words that I've preached, Lord. Those in accordance with your Spirit and your will, I pray that you will bring them with great power and, Father, with real fertileness in the hearts and the souls of the hearers today. God, I'm praying for those in this body who still perhaps cling to a mixed gospel that isn't the gospel at all. Who cling to acts of good works and obedience to the law and outward morality and goodness and church attendance and all of those things. Instead of clinging to Christ alone as their only plea before the throne of God. Lord, I pray that you would, I just pray that you would open up the hearts of every person in this room to their own examination. Lord, I think about this a lot. I think about a lot that religious people speak much of religion, and Christians speak much of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that, that test, that examination, what do I speak about? Would bear great weight in the hearts and the souls of the brothers and sisters, of the people, that are here today, Lord. And I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ. I do. I pray for those who are clinging to Christ alone for salvation. And I pray, God, that you would show us, our own blind spots when it comes to our maturity in Christ, where it comes to our doctrinal understanding, where it comes to our spirituality. I pray you'd show us our own blind spots, and then that by your grace and by the mercy of God and by your word and by the work of your Holy Spirit, you'd conform us more into the image of Christ until that blind spot is completely eradicated from us. God, I pray that you would, use this time, Lord, as we're thinking about these words, to really examine our hearts as it regards, how we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, what we have said in our own hearts or thought in our own heads, real salvation consists in. I pray, Lord, that we would see that just as Peter came to see that we got no right to call anyone unclean because we ourselves were unclean before Christ. You cleansed us by your blood. And I pray that you would give us, Father, hearts to, just be really faithful in the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. To all manner and all kinds of sinners, knowing that your grace is greater than the greatest sin. And I pray too, Lord, that it really would stir in our hearts great worship, great awe, great reverence, great devotion, Father, just great just fear of you and all the worship and, Father, all the amazement that we can muster. Thank you for the deep truth present in such a passage that seems to the quick observation to simply be just a restating of what took place in chapter 10. Make us see the very worth of standing for the gospel regardless of the opposition and being faithful to the truth that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.